Before we read the scripture, I just want to make you aware, or really ask you to pray for Audrey Jones. Many of you, or some of you, may not know Audrey because she hasn't really been with us for the last couple years because of her health. She's in her 90s, and she has really gone back physically in the last month or so, and really coming to the end of her life. And just want to just ask you to pray for her. And uphold her. We saw her yesterday, and she's such a dear lady. She, even in her state, she has such a smile and a joy about her. And we were so blessed by her, and have been over the years in getting to know her. And just want to ask that you would pray for her, and for her family, her daughter Cheryl, and her son Ted. So if you want to keep them in your prayers in the coming days. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And for this morning's scripture reading, I want to read just verses 10 and 11 as we consider the kingdom of the parables this morning. Matthew 13, verse 10. And 11. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Father, we do would come humbly before you this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that your ways and your thoughts, as well as your character, are infinitely high above us. Lord, we are so completely limited in every way, and especially in relation to understanding. And so we ask, Lord, that you by your grace would give us eyes to see your truth and ears to hear it, a heart to understand it. We pray that you would change us. And we pray, Lord, that increasingly, day by day, our thoughts would be in line with your thoughts, that we would be submitted to you in everything, especially, Lord, in our thinking. And we want to pray, Lord, now that you would bless our time in your word, and pray that you would guide us in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began to look at chapter 13 last week, and as you'll notice, if you look at chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables." And chapter 13 is made up largely of, mostly of, parables. We call them the parables of the kingdom because in it he said he revealed the mysteries of the kingdom. So we call them the parables of the kingdom. Parables are simply illustrative comparisons. They're stories that are kind of meant to illustrate truth. And Jesus spoke often in parables. And we emphasize the fact that, we observed the fact last time that there are eight of them in this chapter, and they are all related. That's why we call them the parables of the kingdom. There is an order in the parables, which we will see as we go through them. We're not going to focus on that just now, but there is an order in these parables. And we observe that there was something different here in chapter 13. Jesus has already been in the ministry, as it were, for over a year and a half at the time of the giving of these parables in chapter 13. And he has preached the Sermon on the Mount and many sermons. He has gone over all of Israel and over Galilee, preaching, teaching in the synagogues, doing miracles of all kinds. And as we saw in chapter 11 and 12, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders in particular, and then eventually the Jewish people as a whole. And in chapter 13, he changes his tactic, as it were. He begins teaching them exclusively in parables. In other words, he simply told them stories. And the disciples ask this question in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And as I pointed out last week, they weren't just asking him, "Why do you teach in illustrations?" Or why are you telling them illustrations? That wasn't their question. The point was that the parables, the stories that he told, they couldn't understand because he didn't explain them. He simply told story after story after story, beginning with the kingdom of heaven is like. And they had no way of understanding what he was saying. And all of these parables, or I should say it this way, none of these parables were interpreted to the crowds. Okay, he interpreted the parables to the disciples, but none of them to the crowds. And so they were wondering, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking in parables? In other words, why are you speaking in such a way that they don't understand you, that they can't understand you? And he answers that question from verses 11 to verse 17, and we're going to look at that in more detail soon, but we want to especially consider verse 11 this morning. This was Jesus' answer. To you, meaning the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What Jesus tells them is this. The reason that he's telling them parables is, on the one hand, because he's revealing to them, the disciples, something that he is hiding from the crowds. He is on the one hand hiding or revealing, and he's on the other hand hiding truth. Okay, that's the reason that he spoke in parables. To, on the one hand, reveal, and on the other hand, hide. Matthew Henry wrote this. I have this on the back of the bulletin. It says, a parable like the pillar of cloud and fire turns a dark side toward Egyptians, which confounds them, but a bright side towards Israelites, which comforts them. A parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent, but keeps it from the slothful. That's a very insightful way of putting it. And Jesus is saying that I am speaking these things in parables in order to reveal to you things that I am hiding from them. And that helps us to understand a little bit of what is going on. Well, what is he revealing and what is he hiding? He says here in verse 11, it is for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now that explains to us what these parables are about. These parables, and we read through them last week, and we're going to go through them one by one, but in the coming weeks. But these parables are all about the quote unquote the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So what are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? And let me just take a couple minutes to explain it within the context of Matthew 13, and then we're going to talk about the kingdom this week and next week. This is kind of by way of introduction here. First of all, when you say or when you hear the word mystery, if you're like me, you think of something like Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie, something that's kind of you have to figure out. That's not the idea of a mystery in the New Testament or in the Bible. The idea of a mystery in Scripture is that which was previously unrevealed. Something that God didn't reveal in the past. Okay, so by the way, there are lots of things that we still would say are mysteries in the sense that God hasn't revealed to us. There are lots of things we don't know about the universe that God hasn't revealed to us, and therefore we do not know them. We could say they're mysteries. There are many things revealed in the New Testament that are called mysteries because they were not revealed clearly in the Old Testament. They were new things. And that's what we mean by a mystery. So, for example, look at verse 34 and 35, where Jesus says kind of the same thing again. Or I shouldn't say Jesus does, Matthew does, in commentary. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. This is from the Psalms. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now that last sentence there, I want you to see that's what a mystery is. It says, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's the mystery, the idea of mystery. In other words, he's going to utter things in parables, things that were not known before. Okay? Now, he says it again at the end. And interestingly, he kind of defines this at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of this whole, this sermon, as it were. Verse 52, the last parable that he gives, called the parable of the householder, he says it again. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." In other words, what he's saying is this, that he is teaching them things that are, on the one hand, new, that have never been revealed before, and old, things that were revealed before. And so this is the idea of mysteries. When he says that I am teaching you the mysteries, or it's for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is I'm revealing to you things that were not known before, that were hidden before. They weren't in the Old Testament, or if they were, they were in a little bit of a seed form. We'll look at that hopefully in a couple weeks. But it was a new thing. And you say, what are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, this is what we want to focus on today, but let me take a couple minutes to just point out a couple things. When we say kingdom, and when the Bible speaks of kingdom, oftentimes people have a very nebulous understanding of what the kingdom is. Okay. When you think of kingdom, you really think of three things. You may not consciously say this, but a kingdom involves a king, obviously. That is a king who rules. A kingdom also involves a people, that is, those who are ruled, and it also includes a territory, a place where the people who are ruled live. Okay? Now that's the idea of a kingdom, okay, generically. When we speak of a kingdom, we are talking about a king, that is a ruler, we are talking about a people who are ruled, and we are talking about a territory, a place where they live, where this kingdom exists. And what is the kingdom of heaven? We could maybe simplify it by simply saying that it's God's rule over the universe. It's God's rule. So what is the kingdom of heaven? It's God's, when we say heaven, we're talking about God's throne. That's where God's throne is. It's in heaven. You say, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's the kingdom where God rules. It's God's rule. That is the simplest way to understand the kingdom. Now, it's much more complex than that. We're going to see that. But you have to begin there. So that when we say, for example, in Matthew 6, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us how to pray, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the kingdom is God's will being done. That ultimately is the idea of kingdom. It's God's rule. God's rule over all things. So, in summary, Jesus is saying, I am revealing to you mysteries about my kingdom that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Or if they were, they were there only in a kind of veiled seed form. Okay, they were previously unknown. You haven't heard this before. This is new. Now, you have to understand the Jewish understanding of the term kingdom in order to comprehend what the disciples were thinking when he said kingdom of heaven. Okay, now I'm going to develop this, so hang on, but I just want you, this is important to comprehend. When the Jews heard kingdom, they were looking for the kingdom. The kingdom was the time when the Messiah would come to the earth, rule over the earth, set up the Jews as a nation that is over all the other nations, where there would be no more war, there would be perfect peace, and there would be no more poverty, and there would be no more injustice, and there would be perfect righteousness. Now that's what the Jews thought of when they heard the word kingdom. Okay? Now I'm going to explain this more, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. By the way, this is still introduction. Isaiah chapter 11, and there are many passages like this we could read in the Old Testament. But I want you to get a grasp for what the Jews thought of when they heard the word kingdom. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, when Matthew announced the coming of the kingdom in Matthew 3, this is what the Jews thought of. Now, this doesn't have all the elements, but it has most of them, and that's why I'm going to read this. Verse 1 through 10, or verse 1 through 9. Let me just read it and point out a few things. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And that's obviously referring to David. Someone, in other words, that is a descendant of David will come forth. Remember, they were looking for a Messiah who would be the son of David. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth. In other words, he will end all injustice. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that is, he will bring judgment on the wicked. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So in other words, he's going to rule. He's going to rule. This Messiah is going to come from the line of David. He's going to come to earth. He's going to rule perfectly. He's going to rule with righteousness, perfect justice, so that everyone will truly have justice. This is what they were looking for. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. In other words, things will not be as before. There will actually be peace even with the animals. Verse 7, also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, there are other elements in the Old Testament, but I want you to see that this is fundamentally the picture that the Jews had when they heard the word kingdom. Say, what were they looking for? They were looking for the Messiah to come, deliver them from the Gentiles, and set up a kingdom that would be worldwide, where the Jews would be in the forefront, the capital would be Jerusalem, and there would be perfect peace throughout the world, including within the animal kingdom. Okay, there would be no more war, and there would be no more killing, and no more of any of this. So this is what the Jews thought of when they thought of as kingdom. And what Jesus is saying to the Jews, or to the disciples, is this. I am revealing to you things about the kingdom that you didn't know before, that weren't revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, and they are called the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, to understand clearly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 13, it is necessary, yea, verily, extremely necessary, for you to understand something about the biblical concept of the kingdom in the Bible. Okay, and so what I'm going to do today, and at least next week, Lord willing, is go through or explain the doctrine of the kingdom of God in the Bible. Not an easy thing to do. Now, I want to say this. When I started the book of Matthew, I knew that I was going to at some point or another do this. And I kind of was looking forward to it, and I was kind of dreading it. It's an amazing doctrine and truth, it is in some ways a very complex doctrine and truth. It's something that many people are very, in fact, I would say most are very hazy about and don't have a really good sense of. And I want to do this because I believe it's very important to understand the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And if we understand what the Bible teaches regarding the kingdom of God, we will understand the significance of Matthew 13. So what I want to do, and this is the outline that's in your bulletin, what I want to do over the next couple weeks, and maybe 3 weeks, is deal with these four main points. And please bear with me. This is it requires thinking, as it were, on your part, if I can put it that way. Four things I want to do. First of all, in a brief time this morning, I want to explain why it's important to understand this concept. Okay. Secondly, I want to speak about, and this will be most of today, I want to speak about the misconceptions about the kingdom, okay, and some of the ramifications of those misconceptions. And then next week, Lord willing, I want to take you through an outline of what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? There is a simplicity to it, but there's also an incredible complexity to it. Okay, and I want to go through that biblically. And then I want to speak about the kingdom in Matthew. Because if you're going to understand the book of Matthew, you must see what Jesus says about the kingdom is kind of developed from beginning to end. And it's something, by the way, I've talked about this concept a little bit in the past. When I spoke on Matthew 6 on the Lord's Prayer, I spent a sermon on Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done. And I talked a little bit about it there. But what I want to do in the next couple of weeks is a little more detail. But we will understand the book of Matthew much better if we comprehend what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. So let me begin, first of all, by explaining why it is important. And I'm doing this in part because I realize that whenever I teach or preach a sermon like this, I realize that I'm going to be accused maybe by some as getting into things that are unnecessarily complicated, or that, you know, I'm bringing in seminary material or things like that. And I don't think this is unnecessary. I think this is very necessary. I think it's important. And may I just say a word about this in a general way? I really believe that it is very important as a pastor to give you theology. Okay. Many pastors today are not giving their people theology because they know that if they give their people theology, there are people that are not going to like it because it requires too much thought. It's a little bit like, you know, my daughter doesn't like spinach, you know, and it's real tempting for my wife not to make spinach because every time she makes spinach, you know, oh, spinach, you know, I don't like spinach. But you see, spinach is necessary. Vegetables are necessary. It's important to understand doctrine. The reason there is so much problem in the church today is because pastors refuse to give their people doctrine. Okay, so I just say that as kind of an opening statement in regard to the importance of understanding these things. Now, let me give you several reasons why this particular thing is important. That is the kingdom. First of all, as I already kind of mentioned, it's very important if you're going to understand the parables of the kingdom particularly and the Gospel of Matthew generally. It would really be difficult to comprehend Matthew's aim as a writer of the Gospel of Matthew, what he's doing, and how he's organizing the book, if you don't understand the concept of the kingdom. Because it's kind of the theme of his book, the kingdom. So it's very important if we're going to understand what Matthew is writing and what he has written, that we understand something about what the whole Bible teaches, and particularly the Old Testament, about the kingdom. Okay. And of course, regarding these parables, it would be impossible to rightly understand these parables apart from understanding something about what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. The second reason I believe this is important: the kingdom of God is arguably the central theme of the Bible. It is the theme under which all other themes are subsumed. In other words, it includes all other themes. There are lots of themes in the Bible. We can talk about the atonement. We can talk about God's plan of redemption. We could talk about God's character, God's nature. We could talk about the judgment of the wicked. There are so many innumerable themes in Scripture. They all come under this large heading of the kingdom of God. Now, that's one of the reasons it's complex, is because it does include all the other themes. This is the central theme of the Bible. It is the unifying theme of the Bible. It's what unifies the Old and New Testament. It's the theme from Genesis to Revelation. It is the context of everything that is in the Bible. Now, that's why it's important. And how we understand the kingdom, okay, greatly affects how we will understand parts of the Bible, and particularly how those parts go together, and especially the Old Testament and the New Testament. How those things go together is largely a reflection of whether or not, or how we understand what the Bible says about this concept, the kingdom of God. And therefore, it's something that is very, very important. It affects our understanding of the whole Bible. And there is a sense in which, as we study the Bible, we are continually being educated or coming into a deeper understanding of the kingdom of God. Now, the third reason I'll give you, which I'll expand on later, the reason this is important is because our understanding of the kingdom has a huge effect on how we view the role of the church today. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying, I will explain this more in a little bit. But this is one of the reasons it's so important, and this is one of the reasons error in the church has often extended from a misunderstanding of the kingdom. Doctrinal error has often proceeded from a misunderstanding of what the Bible says about the kingdom. And particularly in the area of what the role of the church is today in the world. Okay? What is the purpose of the church? What should the church be doing? What is the church's relationship to the world? What is the church's relationship to government, to economics, to politics, to people hungering in the world, to poverty, to war? What is our relationship to these things? What is our role in these things? How we answer that is largely going to be defined by how we understand the kingdom in Scripture. Okay? And I'm going to say more about that. That's why it's important. And I say this, listen, I don't want you to just believe what I believe as the pastor. Okay? I want you to understand what the Bible teaches. And so that's why I want to go into some detail. I want to read some passages, particularly next week, and develop the concept of the kingdom. So it's not simply you're taking on my theology. I want you to see what the Bible says, and it is very consistent with itself. Well, let me then move on to the second point, which is the rest of this morning. I want to consider some of the misconceptions about the kingdom. And let me summarize these at the start by saying that misconceptions about the doctrine of the kingdom of God are almost exclusively categorized in this way. They are all, most of them, if not all of them, are oversimplifications. Oversimplifications. Almost all of the misunderstandings or misconceptions about the kingdom are simply oversimplifying what the Bible says about the kingdom. Okay? Now, by the way, There's a truth to the fact that almost all heresy does this. Heresy often, if not always, takes a kernel of truth that's in the Bible and makes it the central thing, ignoring lots of other things that are in the Bible. If you know, if this makes sense, I'm trying to think of an illustration off the top of my head, but this is often true in heresy, where they take a truth that is an aspect of truth in the Bible, but they make it the central thing. And oftentimes, this is what happens with the kingdom. They take a truth that is true of the kingdom, but they make it the only thing, and they far oversimplify what the Bible says about the kingdom. And I'll explain this, but Louis Burkhoff says this, a theologian from last century. He says, no one can make a serious study of the subject, that is the subject of the kingdom, without discovering that the kingdom of God is a many-sided conception and that its presentation in the Gospels is complex rather than simple. And that's absolutely true. And that's also a reason that it's very difficult to tackle in a sermon, because it is complex. Now, let me deal with some of the oversimplifications. And the first oversimplification is this, that the church equals the kingdom. That's a very dangerous one. We're going to look at that. That's where most of the problems come from. But the church does not, listen, the church does not equal the kingdom. It is true, and we'll say more about this, it is true that the church, that the members of the church, that we as the church, are part of God's kingdom. We are not equivalent to God's kingdom. To put it in terms of math, if you were, when I was, and you learned in school things like sets and subsets, okay, there's just the whole, and then there are, if you take a certain part of the whole, you have a subset. The church, we might say, and this isn't even a perfect statement, but the church is a subset of the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. Now that's a very important thing to understand. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. And I read this verse because this would be an example of a verse that you would say, well, if you just took this verse, if this is the only information that you had in the Bible, you might say that the church equals the kingdom. But that would be misunderstanding the verse. Speaking of those who have come to the knowledge of truth, I'll just start in verse 12 of Colossians 1. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Are we as Christians in the kingdom? Absolutely. No question about it. I, as a Christian, am a citizen of God's kingdom. That does not mean that the church equals the kingdom. That would be a vast oversimplification. Why? Because of what the rest of the Bible teaches about the kingdom. I can say confidently that the church is not equal to the kingdom. And you'll see that next week more than this week. But I want to emphasize the fact that that's an oversimplification. To say the church equals the kingdom is a vast oversimplification. Now, there's another one that's very similar to the one that I just mentioned. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. This is also an oversimplification. Some will say, well, that the kingdom equals salvation. But that's the kingdom. The kingdom is salvation. Well, salvation involves the kingdom, but that's not equal to the kingdom. Let me read Matthew 19 again. This is a verse that if this is all you had, you'd say kingdom of heaven equals salvation. But you have more than this, so. But look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. This is right after the rich young ruler has left, and Jesus has a little conversation with his disciples. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? Now I want you to observe that saved is parallel to entering the kingdom of heaven. That's true. So who are the kingdoms ultimately? Who are the members of the kingdom of heaven? Who enter the kingdom of heaven? They're the people who are saved. Does that mean that the kingdom of heaven equals salvation? No. It's too simple. It doesn't answer all that is in the scriptures regarding the kingdom of God. Okay? It is an aspect of truth in regard to the kingdom, but it's not the whole. Now I say this because if you take any of these verses by themselves and make them the paramount paradigm in your mind regarding the kingdom, you'll be confused. You will be confused. You see, it includes the idea that ultimately those who are saved are those who are to enter into the kingdom, but it's far more complicated than that. Okay. Now there's another one very closely related to this one. And that is the idea that the kingdom is only spiritual, existing in men's hearts. Turn, if you will, to Luke 17, another verse that you may have heard. This often has been quoted to me. Luke 17, again, the words of Jesus, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, some of the translations, I'm reading from the New American Standard, some of the translations translate that last phrase in verse 21 as, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I'm not going to go through the interpretation of this whole verse in its context. I do want to just observe a couple things. First of all, either translation is possible. It could be translated, the kingdom of God is within you, or it could be translated, the kingdom of God is in your midst, referring to himself as the king being present. Now, either one is technically in the Greek possible. I'm not going to try to determine this morning which one is which. I don't think it makes any difference to our discussion. Even if it is to be translated as within you, okay, it would be far overly simple to say that the kingdom is simply God ruling in the hearts of his people. And why do I say that? Because of all that the Bible says about the kingdom. Is it true that an aspect of the kingdom of God is God ruling in the hearts of his people? Absolutely. Is that an aspect of the kingdom? A very important one. We'd emphasize it. It's clear. That's what it means to be a believer. It's to have Christ rule in your heart. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom, right? That's true. But that's not all of the kingdom. If you make that your paradigm and the central paradigm, and that's all there is, you will be confused because the Bible says much more about the kingdom than it's simply God ruling in the hearts of his people. Okay? Interestingly enough, he goes on here in the passage right after this to talk about his second coming when his kingdom comes to earth. But at any rate, they seem to ignore that. There's a verse that's also used in relation to this I also want you to see, and that's John chapter 19. Another verse that is often misunderstood. John 18, I'm sorry. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Jesus said this when he was before Pilate. Now, you know who Pilate was. Pilate was the Roman governor. And Jesus had a couple interviews on that fateful day of his crucifixion with Pilate, privately. And Pilate was trying to figure out what he is about. And he knew that the Jews had delivered him up out of jealousy, and he knew that they called him their king, and so forth. And Pilate's trying to figure out what he's about. And notice what Pilate says and what Jesus says. Again, it's John chapter 18. I'll read verse 35. He says, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, people have often used this verse to say, look, God's kingdom isn't on the earth because he said it's not of this world. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. Okay? Let me just explain briefly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he was not saying that my kingdom will not be in the world. In fact, even if we say the church is the kingdom, we're in the world, aren't we? I mean, of course it's in the world. Okay? He was not denying the fact that there would be a future king coming to earth that would rule on the earth. When he said, my kingdom is not of this world, that's not what he was declining. That's not what he was denying. We're not going to go back and read it, but if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel had a vision of a great image, and the image, as we find in the interpretation, is the kingdoms of the world. And remember, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth and so on. It went down through the kingdoms. And at the end of the dream, Daniel saw a stone made without hands fly out of heaven and hit the statue, the image, at the feet. And the image fell over and disintegrated. And the stone became a great mountain. Now that's in essence what Jesus is saying. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my kingdom is not of the image. It's not part of the image in Daniel 2. It's not an extension of Nebuchadnezzar and Assyria and Babylon. And it's not an extension. It's not a kingdom that is from this world, that is of this world. It's a kingdom from heaven, like the stone that was thrown out and that became a mountain on the earth. In other words, it will be on the earth, but it's not of the earth. It's from heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus was saying. He wasn't denying that it was a kingdom that would be on earth. And how do I know that? Because of what the rest of the Bible teaches. There's a lot of teaching on the kingdom in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. And when you put it all together, that's far too oversimplistic to say that, well, the kingdom is simply in the hearts of men. Well, it is in the hearts of men, but that's not all of it. And by the way, people who say that then have to go back to the Old Testament, to all the passages that talk about the kingdom on the earth, and they have to say, well, that doesn't really mean on the earth, and it doesn't really mean Jerusalem, and it doesn't really mean the land, because, well, it can't, because the kingdom of God it's not of this world. That's what they would say. But that's not, you don't have to do that. There's nothing that Jesus said or the apostles said that is not consistent with the concept of the kingdom in the Old Testament on the earth, which is still coming, by the way. Now, I'm going to show that, Lord willing, next week. But we want to observe that all of these things are far too simplistic. And these are misconceptions. And if you simply focus on one of these things and make that the kingdom, you will be confused. And you will be forced to redefine so much, particularly in the Old Testament. Now, there is something else I should say, too, and dispensationalists maybe are given to this problem. The kingdom is not merely the millennium. Now, I do believe in a millennium. That is an age when Christ will return. He will set up his kingdom on the earth and rule for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. Now, I do believe in that kingdom, but that's not the limit of the kingdom in the Bible either. That's too narrow as well, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through it. Now, those are misconceptions. Let me take a little bit of time to say why to list and to explain some of the consequences of misconceptions about the kingdom. This is very important. And forgive me if it's a little tedious, but I do think it's very important. It has a lot of application to what's going on in the church today. That's why I mention it. It has a lot to do with what has gone on in the church for centuries, all the way back to the beginning. The fundamental error is this in much of the teaching regarding the kingdom in the church today and historically, obviously not everywhere, but oftentimes, the danger has been to mistake the church for the kingdom. Now, I mentioned that error, but let me explain it in a little more detail. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. One of the dangers from the beginning has been to take the prophecies of the Old Testament relating to the kingdom on earth and equate them as being fulfilled in the church. Okay? Let me say that again. One of the great dangers has been throughout church history is for people to take the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the coming earthly kingdom and apply them to the church as if the church fulfilled these promises. Now, I'll explain to you why that's dangerous, but I just want to give you an example. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, this is just another example of a passage that refers to how the Jews would have viewed the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. In my understanding, none of that has happened yet. If that's the church, what the church should be working towards is social justice and ending wars. That's not why we're here. I want to emphasize the fact that this isn't the church. This is referring to a kingdom that is still future when Christ returns. Now, that's extremely important because it will affect the way you view the church. If you make these passages refer to the church, you will have confusion in many respects. Now, you say, why does the church do this? Well, before I give you just a little history of it, what happens is this, is that when you start mixing up the kingdom with the church, the role of the church fundamentally becomes this, that our role as the church is to bring in the kingdom. That is Christ's perfect rule on the earth. The church now is focused on what we call, and this is the term that's used today, dominionism. Have you ever heard that term, dominionism? We are bringing in the dominion. See, the church now, the role of the church is now not just to preach the gospel, but to actually, you know, enter politics and the economy and the arts and law and try to, you know, infiltrate all of these parts of society in order to bring about a better society. That's where it leads. And this is very dangerous, and it's infiltrating much of evangelicalism today, and especially the reform movement. But it really began fundamentally with Augustine. Augustine was one of the great church fathers from the 4th century, a brilliant man, perhaps one of the most brilliant men who've ever lived in the history of the church. And we are thankful for Augustine on many counts because he did a lot of good things and wrote a lot of good things, but he did a lot of damage as well. His writing, or his work, which is probably his magnum opus, was The City of God. And in it, he equated the kingdom of God and the church. And this became the foundation for the ecclesiology of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it would be very hard to overestimate Augustine's role in developing the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. He and Thomas Aquinas are by far the most important theologians that have developed the Roman Catholic Church. And Augustine's part in that was their understanding of the church, which was a state church. Okay? And the result of mistaking the kingdom of God for the church was killing heretics. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Why did the Catholic Church do what it did? It was because of its mistaking the kingdom of God for the church. They became like Israel. Well, they persecuted idolaters in the Old Testament, didn't they? Well, we should persecute heretics. If you deny the Trinity, to the stake. That mentality came from a misunderstanding of the kingdom. Now, we have it from no better authority than Neander, the great church historian, who wrote this. He said, it was by Augustine then that a theory was proposed and founded, which tempered, though it was, in its practical application by his own pious philanthropic spirit, nevertheless contained the germ of that whole system of spiritual despotism of intolerance and persecution, which ended in the tribunals of the Inquisition. And that's true. Augustine's view of the kingdom was the foundation for all of the persecution and the killing of heretics that took place in the Middle Ages. I'm not suggesting that Augustine intended that. I am suggesting that his view of the kingdom led to that. He took all those kingdom promises like we just read in Isaiah, and he spiritualized them and applied them to the church. Okay, and it made the church the kingdom. Now there are some other errors that have occurred. I would suggest all millennialism and postmillennialism are an aspect of this as well. Because in essence what they do is say that we are the kingdom, we're in the kingdom, or we're to bring about the kingdom. They're very similar. And the result of that, again, is not only an eclipsing of the gospel, which is the main purpose of the church, but it also eclipses the return of Christ. And again, I quote this from Leonard Verduin, who wrote this, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, which is a fascinating book if you're interested in church history. But he talks about this as well, and forgive some of the vocabulary in it. It's kind of, some of it you may not catch, but I want to point out the fact, I think it's a very insightful statement, that Augustine's view of the kingdom led to an eclipsing of the doctrine of the return of Christ. In other words, if you take this view of the kingdom, that the church is the kingdom, and its role is to basically change this world, the doctrine of the return of Christ becomes a footnote in your theology, and it is in most people who take this view of the kingdom. It's not important. It's not central. It's like, oh yeah, and by the way, Jesus is coming eventually. It's not important because of the view of the kingdom. But this is what Verduin writes. It is no mere coincidence that the idea of the second coming was submerged with the coming of the Christian sacralism. Now, the Christian sacralism, I'm not going to explain it, but that was what he terms Augustine's view of the kingdom and the church. He says, except for an occasional sporadic revival, usually in the context of other quote-unquote heretical ideas, it was quiescent all through the ensuing millennium and more. Its revival had to wait until Christian sacralism had been rejected, and he's referring there to Anabaptists, which did not receive that view of the kingdom. It lives today in those areas, and only in those areas, that have rejected Corpus Christianum, which is his view of the church. Now, I say that to say this. that this view of the kingdom will drastically affect your view of Christ's second coming. And if we take this view of the kingdom, that the church is the kingdom, it will make the second coming of Christ a footnote in your theology. It is central in the New Testament. It is central to the thinking of the believer in the New Testament for this reason. We are looking for the coming of the kingdom. We're not trying to bring it in. We're waiting for Christ to come and bring it in. Our hope is in the future, not in now. We are not trying to refine the culture. We are looking for the Redeemer. Now, that's a major difference. It has a huge influence on how you will live from day to day and what the church does as a whole. Now, there's another aspect of this called the social gospel, which is also a misunderstanding of the kingdom. The social gospel came largely in with liberalism back in the late 19th century, and it has been revived in the emergent church today. You often hear the term today, social justice, even with evangelical churches. That's the social gospel. That's equivalent practically to liberalism. Okay, you have to understand that historically. Those two always go together. It eclipses the gospel. What is the social gospel? The social gospel is this, that really the goal of the church and the role of the church is not so much to preach the gospel. Now, they don't deny that generally. They just don't do it. You know, what they say is, listen, the main role of it, we need to be practical. We need to deal with poverty and war and helping people, you know, to a better life and, you know, dealing with the down and out. And that's the social gospel. It has totally infiltrated our churches. Have you noticed how many kids go on mission trips that hardly ever preach the gospel? You know what they do? I'm not saying this is wrong in and of itself, okay, but they're helping people what? Build houses, build schools, educate, feed people, provide medical facilities. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but listen, that's not the role of the church. Our goal as a church is not to end world poverty. If you would go through the New Testament, and if you just had the New Testament, you just read it, and read it often, the theme of helping world poverty is absent. It's absolutely absent. Now, the Bible does speak about helping the poor, and I would suggest to you that in almost all cases, the context is the poor of God's people. If you go back to the Old Testament, it was the poor of Israel. If you go to the New Testament, it's the poor of the church. We are to help those around us who are in need. The idea is not to bring social equivalency so that we all have the same level of living. That's not the idea at all in Scripture. The idea is not that we're supposed to economically help the world. There is no concept that I'm aware of anywhere in the Bible that suggests that the church should be economically concerned about the economic well-being of unbelievers, or that we should be giving our money to help people out of poverty. Now, I suggest to you that's a brilliant way for Satan to remove all the resources from what the church is really about. It's like a money pit. This is the social gospel, and the evangelical movement is largely involved in it. But that's not what we're called to. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to preach the gospel and minister to the saints and edify the church of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the kingdom that we're concerned about. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, not changing the world. Now, this is also seen as well in New Calvinism. And without defining New Calvinism, it's the New Calvinists. But the New Calvinism also is very much caught up in reforming culture. And this is seen, if no other way, than just by observing how many books have been written by New Calvinists on culture. And again, this is a misdirection. This is largely founded, by the way, the New Calvinism is largely founded on the thinking of Abraham Kuyper, the great, and he was a great man, a great Dutch theologian from the early 20th century, who his thinking was basically dominion theology, that we are to take all of these principles and we are to infiltrate the culture, change the governments, change the laws, change the arts, the economics, and have an influence. And this is largely what this is at least in part what the new Calvinism is doing. And I want to suggest to you that this is a misdirection. This is a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. So we're going to talk next week about what the Bible says about the kingdom of God and give hopefully a broad outline. But let me just say in closing this morning a few things about the kingdom of God positively, the nature of the kingdom of God. And we're going to deal with this next week, but I just want to observe some things. First of all, just a couple points. First of all, the kingdom of God is God's sovereign administration of the universe. In its broadest sense, it is God's administration of the universe. It is his inscrutable, complex plan of the ages. And it includes many elements, many phases, many aspects. And we must bring them together as a whole, not just focus on one, if we are to understand the biblical concept of the kingdom. It includes various groups, like Israel and the church. They're not the same thing. The one is not the replacement of the other. They are two distinct aspects of God's very complex plan. If we mix them up, we get confused in our theology. They are two separate things. We could also say, at a certain level, that the kingdom of God includes both unbelievers and believers. Now, that may seem strange to you at first glance, but it's true. You say, what do I mean? Well, there's a sense in which every creature is under the kingdom of heaven, is under the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which, in various aspects of God's kingdom, for example, the nation of Israel was God's rule in the earth, right? It was his kingdom. Were there people in Israel who weren't true believers? Yes. Were they part of the kingdom? Well, yes and no. You see, you have to understand the whole of the kingdom to answer that question. There is a sense in which unbelievers could be said to be in the kingdom. And yet, ultimately, we know that only believers go to heaven, right? We have to make those distinctions. It's not as simple as just saying, well, it's made up of believers, end of story. It's not that simple. There are aspects. There are both spiritual and physical aspects to the kingdom. It's true. It's the reign of God in the heart. Yet at the same time, it also involves politics, economics. It involves various aspects that will come to fruition in the future when Christ returns that are not necessarily spiritual. In other words, those two things are not mutually exclusive. There are both spiritual and physical aspects to the kingdom. It includes past, present, and future aspects. There are various phases, some in the past, some in the future, and we can't mistake one aspect or one phase for the whole thing. That would be an oversimplification. The kingdom ultimately finds its fruition in the New Jerusalem. When the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, comes to heaven or comes to earth, that is the ultimate fruition of the kingdom of God. Turn, if you will, to Revelation 20, and I will close by reading this passage, not the whole chapter. Revelation 21. Say, what is the ultimate goal, the ultimate end of God's kingdom? It is, there will be perfect justice, there will be perfect righteousness and perfect peace, and God will rule perfectly in the lives of every individual. Verse chapter 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I want you to observe, that's physical. Okay, it's not merely a spiritual kingdom, it is physical. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the kingdom. That's the ultimate fruition of the kingdom. But in the meantime, there's a whole plan. There's a whole plan of how God got from Adam and Eve in the garden to Revelation 21. And that whole thing is the kingdom of God. So we'll look at it next week, and we'll look at what the Bible says in Old and New Testament, and we will develop an outline of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your truth. It is rich, it is glorious, it is powerful. And Lord, it is freeing, for when we obey your word, indeed, when we come to know and understand your word and walk in it, we are freed, and it is freeing. The truth truly does set free. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding. I pray that you would guide us in understanding of your word and your truth. May you cause us to live in it and walk in it according to your grace. And may we fulfill all that you've called us to do and to be according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number.